Hey, so good having you here. Are we on yet? No. Not yet. Good? On? I'm on. There we go. All right. Thank you, Tim. All righty. Let's get this show on the road. And, you know, I have much in my heart to say about Memorial Day, and I'm going to save it for part of my message a little later on, lest you think I'm skipping over such a memorial. But we today are in the book of Acts, and it's the fifth book in the New Testament, but it's the very next book after the Gospels, and it really tells you how the church took off and what it was all about. So if you haven't been with us the previous 4 weeks, we're in week five of this. And let me just say this before I read the passage for you, which I didn't put in your notes because I didn't have room to put it in your notes. In the very early days, in the beginning of the church, Peter was absolutely the key leading figure of the movement along with John. And I think John was a lot younger. But in the third chapter of Acts, we're going to see Peter and John involved in a healing that causes a large crowd to be attracted to them up in the Temple Mount. And we're going to pick up the story with the man who was lame all his life from birth, holding on to John and Peter, not because he can't stand on his own, but he is just so elated, he's hugging them, that he has this ability to get up and walk. And you can, you know, in any world, paralysis or lameness is certainly a difficulty. I can't even imagine in the first century, you know. So this guy was ecstatic. So we're going to pick up in verse 11 because the first 10 verses of Acts 3 is about that healing. And in verse 11, it says, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, or the porch, or there was another name for it, it escapes my mind. But let me show you what this looks like. This is an actual model, beautiful model, I've seen this in Israel, of what the Temple Mount looked like. Now, the Temple Mount still exists today, but where you see the temple there in this area, that's the actual holy place right there. Somewhere in this vicinity in here is the Muslim, Dome of the Rock, thank you. Yeah, my brain is slow today. But let me just show you here, because this is cool stuff, and it's interesting to know. This area here and this area here is known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. And that's interesting because really it was God's design to be this way, and they built it that way through Solomon. And then Herod, of course, reestablished all this when he rebuilt the temple after its destruction from the Babylonian invasion in the 6th century B.C. So here we are in the 1st century A.D., and this great temple exists, and God expected Gentiles to come and worship him, and that's where they were allowed to go. In here is where the women were allowed to go. You got these four little squares here. That was the oils. That was the lepers. Oh, I forgot what the other two are, but you could go look it up. This gateway leads to not only the area where the priests would do the sacrificing, but the courtyard for the Israelite men, which was a little closer. And then, of course, this is where you go into the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Cool stuff. All right, where's Peter and John? Well, they've come up through the south entrance over here. And I was there like 2 years ago, and you could see the old archway that went up here, pieces of it. It's a big wall. It's a big high wall there. And this is known as Solomon's Colonnade. This is the portico, the porch. Jesus often taught in here. And these columns, you can see pictures of what it would have looked like with these columns, and it was shaded from the sun. And this is where this healing took place, probably outside the gate down here on the bottom. And the man walked up the stairs with them and was holding on to them in this area called Solomon's Colonnade. Pretty cool, huh?
Yeah.
So you just get a picture of where they're at. Now, when Peter saw these people coming, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power, our godliness, we've made this man walk, right? And he goes on to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was certainly a clear identity of the living God, right? The God of your fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, yet you handed him over to be killed. He's not pulling any punches here, is he? Just like his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, this is now his second public sermon. And you disowned Jesus before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you, Barabbas. Right? Now, brothers, so I've just assassinated you with my words, but brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. That's a very gracious statement. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, through all the centuries, saying that his anointed one, Christ, that's what it means in Greek, anointed one, would suffer. Here's the word again, repent, right? Turn around, change your whole direction of understanding, and turn to the living God, not the one that you've created, so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the anointed one who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. Here's where we come in. It hasn't happened yet. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets, beginning with Samuel and onward, as many as have spoken, they have foretold of these days. And you are heirs of the prophets because you're Israelites and of the covenant God made with your father because you are Israelites. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Courtyard of Gentiles. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, stay with me. I'm going to do my best job. People tell me one of the things I do well is take difficult concepts and make them simple. I'm going to work really hard to do that right now because this is not simple stuff I'm going to show you. Jean-Paul Sartre, I remember studying him in my freshman year of college in a basic philosophy course. He was one of the key figures of a philosophy that's known to this day as existentialism. Here goes. Existentialism is a philosophy where individuals are tasked to give their life meaning. Right? All philosophy is tasked to give our life meaning. But in existentialism, you give your life meaning based on your experiences. In other words, your truth, as it were, comes from your experiences and your thoughts and your feelings and your actions, right? In other words, it's a very personal, subjective way to find meaning for your life. Existentialism. We call existentialism approach, you know, I'm being very general here, postmodernism today. We don't believe in absolute truth anymore. We all get to decide for ourselves what that will be. Truth is relative. You heard of relativism? Truth is relative to each person's understanding of what's true, what's right, what's wrong, right? So Sartre, who was mid-20th century guy, not too long ago, he said, now follow this, this is crazy stuff from a very smart guy. For those of us who do not believe God exists, because I'm an existentialist, there is no ultimate truth for me, we are forlorn. Forlorn's an older word we don't use a whole lot, but it's despondency. We're to be pitied, he says, right? For we cannot find anything to depend on, either inside of ourselves or outside of ourselves. And what's he talking about? He's saying that we don't have a rock-solid foundation of right and wrong. Morals, therefore, absolute, ultimate truth, are both unavoidable in this world, but they're also impossible because we don't believe in them. Okay, you follow that? Okay. Madeline Murray O'Hara, anybody of my generation will remember this gal. She was a militant atheist, and she says she got rid of the idea long ago that there was any kind of thing as ultimate truth or absolute truth or right or wrong, if you want to put it that way. That there's this, yes, this is always right and this is always wrong. No, you don't get to do that. And she explains why. She goes, I can't believe in a final truth, a truth that's imposed on you. I don't believe in a final kind of absolute truth. I gave up on that idea of truth because Hitler said his truth was to kill 6 million Jews. The Roman Catholic Church back in the 15th century said their truth was to exterminate thousands through the Inquisition. So don't, she says, makes a declarative statement to you, so don't search for truth. She goes on to say, I was so offended by the people who took the idea of truth and used it to hurt others that I gave up on the whole idea of truth. The idea that you can impose your truth on someone else. I gave up on that idea. Here's the unavoidable problem that her statement makes, that Sartre's referring to. As soon as you get rid of the idea of truth, that there's some kind of standard of truth, you have no reason to ever be offended. You following this? Why? Because if you assume, as O'Hare does, those people should have known better. Known better? What's she doing? She's asserting a truth. She's now saying, oh, here's a truth for you. Those people should have known better than to do what they were doing. What should they have known? Hitler and the Roman Catholic Church should have known that their actions were evil. She's saying, here's a clear right and wrong from my perspective, right? But at the same time, she's saying no one has a right to impose their truth on others. And what is she doing? She's imposing that truth on others. The very thing she says we shouldn't do and gives reasons for not doing it, she's doing it. That's why it's unavoidable. You cannot help yourself. If you're an atheist, you get trapped here. And here's the reason why Sartre says atheists have a problem and why morals are impossible for them, because there cannot be any kind of absolute truth. Yet moral convictions are everywhere. People are making statements all the time. When he says, oh, we're forlorn, we're despondent, we should be pitied for what this thing we have to contend with. No, you're completely inconsistent and hypocritical. But you're not willing to call it that. See, if there's no ultimate right or wrong, it really boils down to this. You can say there's no absolute truth. But what you will do, and this is happening all over our culture every day, what you will do is you will talk about truth, your truth, and in your own way, make it absolute for everyone else, all the while denying that there is a thing called truth. That is the crazy world we live in today in America. This absolutely, people, smart people make these declarations all the time. And I want you to understand the validity of absolute truth, because even though they say there isn't truth, they are making declarations just like Madeline Murray O'Hara did. Now, we get to Acts 3. Peter's up talking. A miracle has taken place, and so people are willing to listen to him, and he doesn't mess around. And I want to tell you, no such nonsense exists with Peter about what truth is. He says truth, with a capital T, is found in the scriptures, but more importantly, it's found in a person, right? Now, have people twisted the truth to hurt others? Of course. Is it wrong to hurt others this way? Of course. Were they wrong for doing this? Of course. Guess what? I agree with Madeline Murray O'Hara's assertion. I would say there is a truth. And guess what? Everything you said, Mrs. O'Hara, is true because the Bible says it's true. It is wrong to hurt others and to twist truth in order to gain power over others. And they're wrong for doing that. It is evil. So there is truth. But here's what the Bible says to us that Peter understands. Jesus comes along and says, I am the way and a truth. I am the truth. Okay? In an even more poignant statement, when he's being interviewed by Pilate, after he's been arrested and Pilate's trying to determine if he's done anything wrong that deserves death, right? Pilate says, so you are a king then? And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world, and I want you to underline this in your notes, is to testify to the truth. That's why Jesus came into the world, to testify to the truth. And part of the truth is, I'm dying for you. Everyone on the side of truth, he says, listens to me. And if I could finish the sermon right now at the 15-minute mark, I would say, if you're willing to say that you're going to listen to Jesus and everything you do, we can finish right now. Okay, show of hands. No. Okay, what does Peter do? Verses 17 and 18. He says, brothers, I know, this is after he's hammered them, I know you acted in ignorance and did your leaders, as so do your leaders do, ignorantly. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets. Let me tell you what Peter is talking about here. He's saying the guys like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others, minor, major prophets in the Old Testament, they brought you the words of God, literally, not words about God. And that's a key contrast that we have in our world. Most people think the Bible is just words about God. The prophets spoke for God, through God. The Bible is called God's word, right? And what Peter's saying here is very clear. If a prophet said it, then God said it. And it isn't just based on his interpretation or his experience. No, he was, as the author of Hebrews says, right in the beginning of that book. It's actually Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know why it has 11 on there, but we'll fix it. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he, the Son, made the universe. Oh, that's just a small little resume. Okay. Peter tells us later in one of his epistles, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, through though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by his Spirit. Now, two reasons why it's so important to understand the Bible this way, that it carries authority. Okay, in our life, it's authoritative. And by the, for the record, you know, you could choose to be an existentialist. You can choose to be an atheist. Let me just ask you, you know, in a few years, how that works out for you. Because you're going to miss a lot of key answers that set you free in life. The value of knowing truth is what? The truth will set you free. All right. So here's the two reasons why you need to see the Bible as an authority in your life. For all people, if you don't have a Bible that's completely true, then you're left to your own personal view of right and wrong. Subjective. You determine right and wrong. And you know where this is heading, don't you? Most of the world lives there, but even Christians live there. Because we read things we either don't understand or we don't like. And we what? We leave it in the cafeteria line. We don't pick it up on the tray as it slides by. Subjective truth, and this is my experience, seems to always serve the person who's deciding what's true. You know what I'm saying? Seldom do we develop a truth for ourselves that causes us pain. We want it to be painless. And based on what? Based on our desires, based on how we feel and how we think. I want it to work my way, right? There's a great quote, and I forgot who said this, but here's how humans work. We judge others by what they do. You might want to write this one down because it's rich. We judge others by what they do. We judge ourselves by our intentions. That's how it works. That's fallen human nature. I'm going to give myself the benefit of the doubt because I know what I really was trying to accomplish here. Yes, but you stole $100,000. Yes, but for all the right reasons. So why are Christians called to believe the whole Bible as an authority over their life? Instead of saying, well, yeah, I embrace some of it, but not all of it, right? Because you can't follow Jesus and be genuine about that following, legitimate about that following, and contradict the very source that he based his entire life upon. That's who he is. When Jesus opened his mouth, he was scripture. He was the living word. He was, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. In the beginning, the word was with God. John 1:1-3. You can't listen to the Sermon on the Mount and have any doubts about Jesus' commitment to the word of God in scripture, right? Now, it was interesting this past week, for those of you that keep any track of the news, and I don't keep a lot of track of the news because it bores me and frustrates me. It just points out sinful mankind, and I don't need to see that because my heart will get hard and then I'll start getting crabby. So, but it was really interesting. This one, I only read a couple articles on this. This thing that happened with Speaker Pelosi this week. I don't know if you paid any attention to the news. The Archbishop of San Francisco. Now, Speaker Pelosi is an avowed Catholic. I have heard her with my own ears many times talk about the depth of her commitment to Christ in her Catholic faith, right? As many Catholics would claim, right? But she was told by her Archbishop of San Francisco she either had to align herself with Catholic doctrine, specifically on the issue of abortion, or stop telling people she's Catholic, right? I understand what he's saying. I've made the same declaration to people before. I've said you either need, to start doing what Jesus has asked you to do in life and not willfully running around just doing what you want to do, or stop calling yourself a follower of Christ, because you're not. That's what was happening here in that thing. You don't get to call yourself a follower of Christ and not adhere, at least in principle, to what Scripture teaches. And what do I mean by that, at least in principle? Because agreement and obedience are two different things. I agree with everything I understand in Scripture that God calls me to follow, even when it's tough. Do I always do it? No. I'm not always humble. I'm not always peaceful and calm, right? But I would agree, yes, that's where I need to go. There's a big difference there, right? But if you say this part of the Bible I don't like and this part I do, what you're really saying is it's my will, not God's will, that directs my life. I get to pick and choose, right? So all that Speaker Pelosi was saying is I can be a Catholic and still choose to follow what I want to follow because I'm the determiner of what it means to be a Catholic. And the Archbishop says, no, you're not. It's not an individualized choice by you. You don't get to tell me what being a Catholic is. Being a Catholic is listening to those who are above you and telling you this is church doctrine. So either you're in or you're out. But you don't get to play both sides, right? And in her case, Speaker Pelosi said, I'll find a Catholic church that will give me communion. And guess what? She did. So it just shows you. We can get away with whatever we need to get away. We do this. Hey, don't go old like the Catholics failed. I mean, this happens in Protestantism every day. In fact, some denominations line up against one another because they have different interpretations about very controversial subjects. So the first thing is we need to understand, this is all I want to convey today, is that the Bible is authoritative over your life, period. Okay? So get your minds wrapped around that when you're stepping in to the baptismal pool. Hey, the Bible is leading me, right? If you don't have a Bible that's completely true, then you are in driver's seat, not God. Point one. Point two. Oh, before I go there, because Corbett mentioned this to me the other day, and boy, I can do a whole sermon on this. What are the battlegrounds? Well, there's so many. It's unbelievable, right? What are we talking about here? What's God's will over what issues? What are we talking about? I just want to say this. There are essential doctrines that there can be no mistake about. Am I a sinner? Did Christ die for my sin? Am I called to obey his word? Yes, yes, yes. Essential doctrines, right? What about human sexuality? What about women in leadership? Whatever other topic we want to come out with, there's going to be controversy in those things. And here's the beauty. As long as we're in the Word and we're talking about it, well, what does it actually say to us? Then we're doing good because we're in a civil conversation about what Scripture says to us. And that's important. And I've been in a lot of controversial discussions with a lot of people and have disagreed with them over the years. And I've said, as a fellow believer and brother in Christ, here's what I believe the scripture is trying to tell us. So that, so I just want you to know there's a lot more to this than just we know what is black and white. But on the essentials, we absolutely know what black and white is, okay? And if you want to get my opinion on those other matters, feel free to ask me. I don't have time to share it today. We're 24:35 in the message. Number two, if you have a Bible, you can pick and choose what you want to follow. And this is probably the more important point. Then you do not have an ability to be corrected. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You know, when I was growing up, I did what every child did under the authority of my parents. Why? And I got that great rational response that my skull of mush could not wrap its brain around. Because I said so. I want to tell you, if you approach scripture that way and know that God's spoken to your heart, just go with that one. Why should I be baptized? Because I said so. Why should I not have sex before marriage? Because I said so. Now, there are places in scripture where God makes it clear to us why you're not set free when you're in sin and what it's doing to your life and how it's destroying you ultimately. And anybody who's anywhere near my age will can stand up and testify, you know, brother, yeah. Shipwreck, you're looking at him. Thank God he found me. Because I'll tell you what, I was on the road to perdition. All right. Too many 20th century words today. Let me share something with you about how important correction is everything to a follower of Christ. It's everything. Humility is such an important characteristic of that correction. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament written by Paul to his protege, Timothy. And he says, boy, is this a mouthful. For all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us. And when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do right, God uses it to prepare and equip us to do every good work. Okay, shows us the right path. Shows us what the wrong path is. It contrasts that, right? The word does this. It shows us how to get back on the path, and it teaches us how to stay on that path. It's all course correction because we need it. 40 years into this Christian journey, there's not a pastor that knows me personally that says, Jesus, help him, right? It's every day course correction. But if you don't have a living God over you, in principle, starting there, you are the little g God over yourself. And that's the world we live in. That's sin. It's idling, as it were. And I'm not talking about a car. It is a form of idol worship because it's you, right? In the Old Testament, what was an idol? Tim Keller has a great quote on that. He goes, an idol was something you made in your workshop. I mean, you know, in those old days, you shaped it to fit you. The living God is the one who makes you in the workshop. And he shapes you to fit him. There's no in between because either you have a God who can contradict you, who can say that's your will, but I want you to do mine. So when we follow Christ, as Paul teaches us, what happens is, we become God's workmanship, right? We have been created in the anointed one, Jesus, to do these good things that God has prepared before we ever came into being for us to do. He was going to transform us from a body of desire and self-will into a body and a mind and a heart of God's desires for us. And in doing that, we are set free. Because now we are finally beginning to learn how to do the things that we're always made to do, which is to love one another and to be sacrificial and to be humble and so many one another's, okay? No amount, let me just say this based on this passage up there. No amount of good works will produce salvation for you. You will never earn that journey. But many good works are produced by a salvation by faith through God's grace. Yes, you will transform. To some degree, you will produce fruit in keeping with a life that seeks to follow Christ. I think the high water mark for me as a Christian is I confess a lot. That was where I began, and I'm still confessing a lot. I have to, because potty mouth Dan is still alive inside of me. You know, there's this attitude, this pride that still is being killed. And I gladly agree, kill it, God, kill it. And every time I'm feeling impatient, I laugh because I catch myself and I go, yeah, that's what I prayed for, isn't it, Father? Yep, and you're going to keep doing this to me. Yep. I'm going to set you free one day, son. You will produce fruit. Will you do it perfectly? Never. But change will be an absolute outcome in your life to some degree, and hopefully to a great degree. We have a God who says, do my will. And if you don't, who knows whether you have a God? That's what I would say to Speaker Pelosi. Who knows if you're really a Catholic? And if you don't have a God, you only have yourself. Now, the last point in this thing is Peter tells us it's not just about ultimate truth in the Word of God, but it's actually about the person that the Word of God speaks to. Have you ever thought why you should read the Old Testament? I mean, if you've made any journey, I have, like I said, 40 years I've made this journey. For years, I just go, I don't want to read that old book, man. I just want to read Jesus, right? But as you go along, you begin to understand something. And here's a verse in the New Testament that will just jump out at you if you want to understand the value of the Old Testament. Jesus said, if you really believed Moses, you would have believed me because he, Moses, wrote about me. And they're probably going, what? Where did we ever see you in the Old Testament scriptures, right? Well, here's, follow this. This is what Jesus meant. He goes, Moses wrote the law God gave to him. He was the first, you know, great prophet of the nation. And there, of course, in the law, when you hear about the law, capital L, there's really three main sections to it. There's the moral law, there's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law. Within the ceremonial law is the controversial dietary laws, right? But the moral laws are what? The Ten Commandments. The civil law is how justice is served in society. And so God gave them a lot of clear instructions on how to live as a culture, right? And the dietary laws were what you could eat or not eat. And I think there was a lot of health significance to that. But also God was setting them apart to be different from the other people around them. And it was part of the ceremonial law, which told you how to focus on God, right? So that's what the law of Moses was. But as far as Jesus goes, the whole point of the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the moral law, was to show us what? You people, in order to approach me, gotta understand there are guidelines, right? You need a direction and a path to follow to come to me. You don't get to make me in your liking. I'm the one who's fitting you to me. That's why Paul would write, you know, in one of his great epistles to the church at Rome. He understood as a Jewish Pharisee in his early days that being declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law would never work. He goes, I discovered that. I was faultless in the law. He says, but I had covetousness in my heart and I couldn't deal with it. He goes, I knew I was broken, right? He goes, the purpose of the law though was that you become conscious of sin. That was God's standard and you don't meet it. That's what Paul said. You don't meet it. It was there to show you. You didn't meet it, right? He would go on later in the 8th chapter to say, so what the law was powerless to do, he says, the law couldn't work right for you because it was weakened by your own sinful flesh. You were always going to struggle with sin, right? Just because you knew the rules didn't mean you were going to obey the rules. You tried to do it outwardly, and then you'd get the ones down that you could do, but the ones you couldn't do, you kind of hide away. That's what Jesus was railing on those religious leaders about all the time, where their hearts were really at, right? He goes, but here's how God worked it out. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a human being to be the sin offering, but he wasn't sinful. And he never sinned. So he was able to condemn sin in the flesh on the cross. I know it's a very deep concept, but it was God's way of making a way for us. So if the law is about Jesus and points to his work on our behalf, it's there to show us that we can't possibly be good enough, right? That's point one. And that's why in verse 10, he's able to say in that same great letter that Jesus is the culmination of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Wow. You can't do it. You'll never be good enough. But you're saved by Christ through faith by God's grace. What he has done for you, you now have a way to please God without being crushed by the law. That is the good news. That's what's called the gospel, that Christ did it for us because he was the adequate sacrifice that we could never be. We try to be religiously, but we don't measure up, and then we kid ourselves and say, I'm doing enough to earn credit with God. No, you aren't. You never will. That's what makes Christianity so tough and so different from every other world religion, because every other world religion says, do this, do that, do this, do that, and you'll be okay. And then you kid yourself and go, okay, I'm doing everything as best I can. I'm okay. No, you're okay because Christ did it perfectly. And you put faith in him and you're good. But what do we know about this story? Freedom isn't free. A great price was paid, right? And when a great price is paid on your behalf that you had nothing to pay, but only to receive, it should churn up a very grateful heart and a very willing heart to sacrifice for others and to live humbly, because God has done this great thing for you by making himself humble on your behalf. This is what makes Memorial Day so important in our country. Because, you know, it says in the scripture, man hath no greater love than this than he that would lay down his life for another. My father was a vet in World War II in Korea. I was raised with the high value and honor of what it meant to protect righteousness, goodness, you know, and clearly no country is perfect in that endeavor, in that journey. But to a great extent, America has done so many amazing things for so many people in other countries in this world. And to live in a culture today where America is looked upon by its own citizens as one of the worst countries in the world is an absolute deception of the devil. Yes. And I'm telling you, the value of Memorial Day is for us to remember that people lost their lives. We got a day for veterans. It's in November. It's not about you today. It's about those that signed up and went, or got called by a draft and went and lost their lives to keep the world free. There is no greater example of that than what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and I. Freedom is never free. Yes, as an American citizen, I should be so grateful for people who literally put their lives on the line that I might have freedoms today. And we live in a country today where people have all these freedoms, all these entitlements, and they want more and they cry victimhood, and they've never, ever understood the cost of their ability to say those things. It's a shame. And we're losing it because the ones educating our kids are telling them the opposite of what I'm telling you. Learn to stand up, people. Now I want you to close looking at these verses. Peter says, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold of these days, and you, the Israelites he's speaking to, are heirs of these prophets and the covenant God made with the Father, because you're Israelites. You were in on the beginning of this, right? And he says, he announces, through Abraham, your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, right? We were meant to missionize the world to the living God and reveal him to the world. He's saying, I want you to look at these covenants with Abraham and Moses. But what happened in every covenant where God made this agreement, I will do this if you do this, and I will give you blessing if you follow what I've asked you to do in this covenant, right? But the problem is, and we know this, it's true of me, it's true of all of us, that no one ever walked with God. Paul writes that in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. We got to get rid of that notion that somehow we're better than others, because we're not. We may do less evil than others, but we're all evil. And we all had to be died for in order to be rescued. So how in the world do we get this blessing if we're not fulfilling it? Because we've weakened the covenants by our own sinful flesh. Well, as I said, Jesus is the one who comes. He fulfills the covenants, and we get blessed through him by faith. And Peter says, until you can see that. You'll never understand the scriptures. That's what he's telling these Israelites in this sermon. You've missed the boat. Repent, turn around, take a look at this. This is the one God sent, the Holy One of God, and you killed him. How does that make you feel? But Peter killed him too, and he knows it, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Paul would later say, he was later to the game, right? Paul was a persecutor of the church, but when he came all the way, 180. And Paul would later say, if you read the Bible today without reading it through the lens of Jesus, the reason you can't see him is there's a veil over your heart. And because of that, the glory of God will never hit you. You're just playing religion. It's in 2 Corinthians. He says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers the hearts of the Israelites. But when anyone ever turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And then he goes on to say, and the glory will hit you as it should be hitting us, as it is hitting us. Now last, the very last thing here, verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he said he sent Jesus to you first. You were the first to hear him, to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways, right? Now, here's what's funny about that. You got to say, well, most of these people in that colony never had met the risen Christ. Now, he had appeared to a lot of people, but not all of them by any stretch. So what's he saying? You know, he sent him first to you. Here's what he's saying. It's so important for us today. The Spirit of God is always there when the gospel is preached. He's right there with it, right? As he is right now, no matter how good or bad the sermon is, God's Spirit is present. And when you listen to the gospel preach, you're listening to Jesus preaching. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is doing. He's convicting the world of sin. And when the veil begins to be removed, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew who's being saved by it, it first cuts you. And then it changes you. And then it blesses you. Paul saw this happening. And look at this, because this is a really obscure concept here. But in Philippians, this letter to the church at Philippi, he goes, it's true that some people preach about Jesus out of envy and rivalry. Others do it like Dan, out of goodwill. But he goes, but what does it matter? Now follow this. This is crazy. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. He says, even if your heart's in the wrong place, you're still preaching the gospel. It's the Spirit of God is going to use that gospel. So let me ask you something. Has this ever happened to you? Have you been cut where Jesus will deal with you personally? Have you been able to say to yourself with conviction, he is the arbiter of truth. He's the arbiter of what's right and wrong in my life. And he has the absolute right to call me to accounts. In fact, because he has the right to call me to accounts, his followers who I trust and love can call me to accounts. Or are my own desires preeminent? Oh boy. I've run into that a lot as a pastor. Preeminent desires, not the word of God leading people. And then they're mad at me when I tell them what God's word says. I'll tell you this, one thing I've noticed is you can always tell somebody who's actually acted as if they have a living God over them, who through the scripture is continually coming and dealing with their wickedness. If you're in the habit of letting God deal with you personally, I will tell you this and I will promise you this, the truth will search you out. Those who seek me shall find me, the Lord says. And those who find me, I will work on. That's why he said, endure hardship as discipline, right? Because what good father does not discipline his children? And your Father above loves you and he is going to work on you. Now, if he hasn't, you might be listening to me or anybody else preach, but you haven't heard Jesus. He's the ultimate prophet. I don't care who you are. He can break through that deadness and show you the beauty of truth. And the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, in simple words, let me just thank you for sending us the final prophet, the last one we need to hear, the one who doesn't just bring us the truth, who is the truth. Thank you that we can know him and relate to him, and that the Spirit is nothing about but speaking of him to us. Thank you for the healing that comes into our lives and the willingness to be broken and humble and confessors, because we have the power of the living God in us now. We have nothing to fear when we're willing to submit to the greatness of truth. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Amen. Couple quick things. Discussion group, right afterwards upstairs if you want to talk about the message. It's a fun group. Second, the offering, so I can buy food and gas next week. And I wanted to read the scripture verse real quick to you, because we always sing at the end, and I say, hey, great song, let's sing. There is a command in scripture, God's will. Let us offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, my lousy off-key voice that confesses his name. Hebrews 13, 15. That's why we sing. God bless you. Amen.